back when I was a teenager, not that long ago, some of my cousins lived in a place called Wingen. It's a small township in northern New South Wales. It's about near Scone, if you know where that is, which most people call Scone. Scone, it's about 280 kilometres north of Sydney. Back then, and it's still a small town of only a couple of hundred people. And back then, I'm not sure if it's changed. It was all dirt roads, all the roads. So you can imagine that kind of township. But as a kid, I always thought Wingen was a funny name for a town. Made them sound like a pack of whingers, a town full of complainers. I thought that was so funny when I was small. But I discovered later that Wingen is actually an Aboriginal word for fire. Because nearby is Mount Wingen, which is a place commonly known as Burning Mountain. Has anyone ever been to Burning Mountain? Only a few of you. I remember walking up there as a kid. It's quite an amazing place because the mountain, as the name suggests, is literally burning from within. So early European explorers, when they came to it, they first thought it was some type of volcanic activity. But they've actually discovered that what it is about 30 meters below the surface of the mountain is this giant coal seam, which they estimate has been burning non-stop for more than 6,000 years. It's actually considered to be the longest burning fire in the world. Fires which these long burning fires are commonly labeled eternal flames. There's many natural non-stop fires around the world called eternal flames, but apparently Burning Mountain is the longest burning. It's unknown, they can't figure out how much longer it will burn for, and it doesn't look like it can be easily extinguished because it's underground. Well, here in our final passage in 1 Thessalonians, Paul speaks of another burning, another fire, the real eternal flame of sorts that is constantly burning, constantly at work, and should not be extinguished. So here in 1 Thessalonians 5:19, which I think is a real key verse today, Paul says to the Thessalonians, he says, "Do not quench the spirit." Don't quench the spirit. Do not extinguish the Holy Spirit. And we see that the Holy Spirit is often described in the Bible as like a fire, isn't it? Like a wind also. It's how the Holy Spirit's arrival is described at Pentecost. We see that in Acts 2. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. And so Paul uses that imagery of the Holy Spirit as he writes to the Thessalonians now. And he says, don't quench it. Don't put out the fire. Don't extinguish the Holy Spirit. Now, Paul isn't saying that people have the ability to actually extinguish, as in get rid of or totally destroy the Holy Spirit. But what he's saying is here is don't suppress. So don't say no, don't impede or don't reject the power, the presence, the work of the Holy Spirit in the world, in the church, even in our own lives. Don't quench the Spirit. And it's good here to make it clear that while the Spirit is often described with these images, like here of fire or wind, we need to be careful not to therefore treat the Holy Spirit as merely some kind of energy or some kind of force. Because no, the Holy Spirit is God, one person of the Trinity. So Paul is saying, don't quench the work, the power, and indeed the presence of God in the world, in his church, and in our own lives. The Holy Spirit, he must not be ignored or suppressed in any way. And so in his letter to the Thessalonians, Paul, we've seen, he's already made it clear that what has happened to the Thessalonians, their conversion, their ongoing transformation, is through the power of God, through the power of the Holy Spirit. We read it in 1 Thessalonians 1, 4 to 6. Paul's already said this. For we know, brothers and sisters, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit and deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you welcomed the message in the midst of severe suffering with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit has been powerfully at work in the Thessalonian church. He's brought them to Jesus. So what I mean is the Holy Spirit has illuminated to them the truth of the gospel message. And he, the Holy Spirit, continues to give them joy, it says there, despite suffering, despite persecution. And now, as we reach the end of this letter, Paul paints a very practical picture, you see in those verses. So many imperatives. A practical picture of what a gospel community should look like. And it's a community, he says here, a church that does not quench the Spirit. So it's a people, a community that desires to have the Holy Spirit continue to powerfully work, continue to transform their lives. A people who very much do not suppress or reject the Spirit and his work, but rejoice in it and seek his power and presence more and more. And Paul now shows us practically what that looks like. What a gospel-shaped, Spirit-filled community actually looks like. A people who don't quench the Spirit, but desire and are receptive to his presence, his power, and his work. But I think when we speak today and other times, when we speak of being a Spirit-filled people, when we speak of the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit, for some of us, and I can say I grew up in many churches where the Holy Spirit was barely mentioned, for some of us, the cynicism can creep in, right? The suspicion can creep in. For others of us, when we think of the Holy Spirit, our mind can go to some of the more unusual and perhaps controversial activities that some people claim, that some people say are the power and presence of the Holy Spirit. We can wrongly narrow the Holy Spirit's work down to just speaking of certain spiritual gifts, like the more kind of supernatural ones we think of, like tongues or healing, or we think of other practices that some claim is the work of the Holy Spirit. Maybe even some, when we think of the power of the Holy Spirit, we think of more controversial and potentially unbiblical things, like certain deliverance ministries that deal with things like generational curses and things like that, or things we come across like being slain in the Spirit and all sorts of things that people say are works of the Holy Spirit. We can too narrowly focus on those and say, well, that's what it looks like. But today, please see here that Scripture does not relegate the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit to just specific spiritual gifts or supernatural ones or strangest spiritual experiences that people claim to have. And I think if we do that, we actually quench the Spirit. We say that the Spirit is only seen to be active and present in things that cause more shock and awe, those things that seem to be more supernatural. Rather, I hope you can see here in 1 Thessalonians and elsewhere in Scripture that the power of the Holy Spirit, the presence of the Holy Spirit, the work of the Holy Spirit is in all things, in all aspects of our lives, not just the strange and the extraordinary or the unusual. Indeed, I would say that the most extraordinary work of the Spirit is the often unseen work in our own lives, the things he does every day. The things he does for us, first of all, to firstly illuminate Christ to us and then grow us in Christ. I mean, think about it. That is the most extraordinary thing that the Spirit does, isn't it? To a person's life. What is more important than the Spirit illuminating Christ to us in the first place and then continue to grow us in Christ? And we see it here in 1 Thessalonians 5. I wanted to talk today, and in hindsight, probably should have split this into two sermons, but I want to, so you're in for a long haul, but let me point out three ways that Paul shows us the Spirit's work, his power and presence in our lives. Three key ways that we therefore must make sure we aren't quenching the Spirit. So firstly, the Holy Spirit leads us to true worship. The Holy Spirit leads us to true worship. We see it there in these very short statements that Paul makes in verse 16 to 18. He says, rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. So here's a picture of spirit-filled life. Here we get three short, but very important, aren't they, imperatives. Rejoice always, pray always, give thanks always. It's a picture of worship, isn't it? Of how we give glory to God. And Paul makes it very clear that this worship is always. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances. That is God's will for our lives. Joy, prayer, thankfulness, he's saying, cannot be something that a Christian keeps just for Sunday morning. And so it means that in a world, let's be honest, in a world full of anger and cynicism, we are called to joy, to have joy always. That is something, isn't it, only possible through the presence of God in our lives. Our joy can be always, it can be always only because God dwells in us, because his spirit is in us always. And it means that rejoicing can become and should be more and more the normal pattern of our lives rather than just the one-offs. We've seen it so much in the last few weeks as to why we can rejoice always. Because of the certain assured hope we always have in Jesus. And the Holy Spirit is reminding us of this always. And it's the same there with thankfulness. Paul says, give thanks in all circumstances. That, again, can only happen through the power of the Holy Spirit. We live in a world of grumbling, don't we? I'm guilty of it. We live in a world of self-seeking. We live in a world that is never satisfied and therefore goes down the roads, as we've already seen in Thessalonians, of greed and sexual immorality and all sorts of other things to try and find fulfillment. But a life with the Holy Spirit can be a life more and more of thankfulness, no matter the circumstances, no matter even if there's worldly pain and struggle. Why? Well, think about it. When do people usually show gratitude? When do people usually give thanks in their lives? It's when something good happens, isn't it? When some blessing takes place in their lives, when we receive something good. And for Christians, do you see that that is actually every single day? That is every moment of your life. Why? Because God is with us every moment of our lives. The Spirit dwells in us every moment. We can be thankful, therefore, even in the most horrific, seemingly painful or lonely moments of life, because he is still there. Because his power and work are still taking place. So it means we rejoice always and we give thanks always. And then Paul says here also, we must be praying continually. I've been really convicted of this as I've studied this passage, because Paul isn't just saying here, guys, you need to develop good prayer habits, even though that is a great thing to do. No more than that, Paul is saying pray continually. He's saying never cease praying. It sounds a bit impossible, doesn't it? But here Paul isn't saying, therefore, we need after church, you know, you need to go home, lock yourself in a room and spend the rest of your life on your knees doing nothing but prayer. Now, Paul is saying, make sure you are constantly persevering in prayerfulness. Make sure prayer is a common and constant element in your daily life. Paul is basically saying, keep on talking to God. Prayer is not meant to be just a formal prescribed time like we might do here. It's a conversation. It's a continual, ever-present conversation with God, which means it's a form of worship, because prayer is that continual dependence and trust in God. And again, it's only possible because of the Holy Spirit. We look through Scripture, and prayer is only possible through the power of His Spirit. First of all, the Spirit convicts us of sin and makes us to turn to God in prayer, asking for forgiveness in repentance. The Spirit guides us. The Spirit helps us to draw nearer to God in prayer. I mean, we look around Scripture and you see the depths in which the Holy Spirit helps us to prayerfulness. Romans 8:26 is the perfect verses. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. I don't know about you, but I read that and I go, no wonder Paul says, don't quench the Spirit. Look what the Spirit does. Because rejecting, quenching the Spirit's power and presence in our lives, do you see how that plays out? It means if we reject, if we quench the Spirit, it becomes a life of anger and cynicism instead of joy. Grumbling instead of gratitude. And we miss here the incredible blessing of prayer, of being able to converse with God whenever, all the time. Ultimately, we miss being able to worship God in rejoicing in gratitude in prayer. We fail to see that worship is not just a Sunday morning event, it's a lifelong communion with God. By His Spirit, we're able to glorify Him in joy, in thanksgiving, and in prayer. So we all have to ask ourselves, am I seeking that true day-in, day-out continual worship? Am I seeking, am I living a life of joy, thanksgiving, and prayer through the power of the Holy Spirit? Now, secondly, we move on here. The Holy Spirit leads us to true worship, but secondly, the Holy Spirit speaks to us and through us. The Holy Spirit speaks to us and through us. This is where some of us get a lump in our throat, I reckon. Verse 19 to 22, do not quench the Spirit. Do not treat prophecies with contempt, but test them all. Hold on to what is good. Reject every kind of evil. So here Paul says that one way we quench the Spirit is simply by not listening to the Holy Spirit as it speaks to us and as it speaks through us to each other. Because here he tells the Thessalonians, do not treat prophecy with contempt. Do not despise prophecy. Now, today it can't be a sermon on prophecy, but it's important to understand what Paul means here. What is he talking about when he talks about prophecy? What is prophecy in the New Testament church? Because I think when many of us think about prophecy, we define it straight away. What our mind goes to is it's about the foretelling of the future. It's because what we see many Old Testament prophets do, don't we? When they bring a prophecy, when they bring a message from God. And so we think, therefore, that prophecy in the New Testament church and our church should be, thus saith the Lord, this will happen, and then this will happen, and this will happen. But as we look here at the descriptions of prophecy in the New Testament, that's not all we see. Prophecy in the New Testament is more of an umbrella term of how the Holy Spirit illuminates, how the Holy Spirit speaks to us, how the Holy Spirit gives us insight and wisdom, not necessarily focused on just the future. Take a look how Paul describes it in his letter to the 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 2 to 3, he says, for anyone who speaks in a tongue does not speak to people but to God. Indeed, no one understands them. They utter mysteries by the Spirit. Verse 3, but the one who prophesies speaks to people for their strengthening, encouraging, and comfort. So we see there, prophecy is when people speak words from God in line with God that are not necessarily focused there, are they, on the foretelling the future? No, what we see there is they are words from the Spirit that are for edification, that are for the strengthening of God's people, for the encouraging of God's people, for the comfort of God's people. So prophecy is speaking something that God has brought to mind, brought to heart, for the purpose here of edifying his church. And it seems that possibly even with good intentions, some of the Thessalonians that he's writing to there have had grown to despise, to hold prophecy in contempt, and therefore they were just rejecting it. We read later in 2 Thessalonians that the church there were having trouble with false prophecy, especially regarding Jesus' return. We see it in 2 Thessalonians 2, 1-2. It says, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers and sisters, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by the teaching allegedly from us, whether by a prophecy or by word of mouth or by letter, asserting that the day of the Lord had already come. So Paul could see that they were struggling, they were being influenced by false prophecy, by false teaching, and let's be honest, it's something that is still very much the case today, isn't it? But it looks like for the Thessalonian church, in wanting to not listen to false prophecy, some in their church had swung too far and were now rejecting all prophecy. And Paul says, no, that's quenching the Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit is still very much speaking to his church. The Thessalonians in ourselves, we need to be open and receptive to prophecy, to words that the Spirit will give each of us to strengthen, to encourage and comfort his church. But Paul also says here, make sure you test it. There's an understanding here that while prophecy is from God, from the Holy Spirit, we have a responsibility to test what people say against the authority of God's word. And we see that at several other places in Scripture. 1 John 4 says, dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. 1 Corinthians 12:10 is that list of spiritual gifts. And you see there in verse 10, it includes prophecy, but to another spiritual gift there is distinguishing between spirits. So prophecy, words from the Spirit given to edify the church, should not be despised, Paul's saying. So they should not be ignored, rejected, but at the same time, he's saying they do not hold the same authority as the word of God. Indeed, they need to be tested. People need to distinguish between the spirits, so they need to discern, they need to test whether what is being prophesied is truly from the Holy Spirit. To be honest, it's what we must do when someone, including myself, gets up here and preaches. Preaching will include prophecy. Because as I or any other preacher brings and teaches God's word to you, they will seek to show how the Bible applies to life. The Bible applies to your life. They will prophetically apply his word. They will give insight to it. So preaching includes prophetically, with the inspiration from the Holy Spirit, connecting gospel truth to God's people today. So when someone preaches, we must test it against God's authoritative word. We must ask, is it true according to God's truth? Does it give God glory? Does it build up his church, whether that be through instruction, comfort, encouragement, or even rebuke, warning, or correction? Now, this prophecy is certainly not just found in preaching. By no means. Prophecy, so speaking and applying God's truth and wisdom into people's life, it doesn't just happen from the pulpit. No, not at all. I think even more, it happens in the church, in our small groups, in our prayer with one another, in our informal day-to-day conversations, where we share insight, where we share wisdom from the Spirit. And Paul's saying, don't despise it. Don't quench it. Paul says, listen. Understand that the Holy Spirit is present and powerfully at work in his church. The Holy Spirit is speaking to us, prompting us in truth and wisdom to continue to build one another up in love, to continue to teach and make wise his church. But he's saying when these things happen, when people speak, test what people say. Make sure it matches God's truth. Make sure as much as you can, that you know that it's not false, that it's not from false motives either. So he says, listen, but discern. And for us as a church, I think that means a church of robust conversations, where we are willing more and more to dig deep into God's word, where we are willing to listen and discuss opinions. But we're willing to listen to the Holy Spirit as he guides us to truth, and he helps us to discern against much of the false teaching that, like for the Thessalonians, is still trying to invade the church today. So don't quench the Spirit. Firstly, as the Holy Spirit leads us to true worship, enjoy gratitude and prayer. But as we see here, secondly, don't quench the Spirit as the Holy Spirit speaks to us and through us to one another. And finally, don't quench the Spirit as the Holy Spirit transforms us in holiness as his church. We see it there in verse 23 and 24. Paul says, may God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. Now, we've seen it all through this letter so far. And Paul wraps up with it again, that as we wait for Jesus' return, our lives are about this, sanctification. As people who have already been saved through Christ alone, as people who already have our identity in him as children of the light, like we saw last week, Paul's prayer now is that the Holy Spirit will continue to sanctify us, that God will continue to make us more and more holy. And you see how that's going to happen? That happens because he is faithful. I mean, how amazing is that? That he is the one who faithfully makes us, as it says there, makes us blameless in his sight when Jesus returns. But he is also the one who faithfully, by his Spirit, continues to sanctify you more and more, to grow you more and more in holiness. And you can see in these verses that this sanctification we talk about, this growing in holiness, is actually incredibly practical. The Spirit transforms us to be more and more holy, but that picture of holiness it's not a picture of us just becoming more religiously pious. No, you see here, our sanctification, the holy people that the Holy Spirit is transforming us into more and more, what does that look like? It's us becoming more and more a genuine, active, gospel-shaped community of love. I mean, take a look. We've skipped over it. Let's go back to it. Take a look at verse 12 to 15, because Paul here gives us a whole list of imperatives that paint a picture of what this gospel-shaped community of love looks like. It's a picture of people who are sanctified, who are being transformed by the Holy Spirit. He says this, now we ask you, brothers and sisters, to acknowledge those who work hard among you, who care for you in the Lord and who admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard in love because of their work. Live in peace with each other. And we urge you, brothers and sisters, warn those who are idle and disruptive. Encourage the disheartened. Help the weak. Be patient with everyone. Make sure that nobody pays back wrong for a wrong, but always strive to do what is good for each other and for everyone else. You read those verses, and to be honest, we could do another sermon completely on each of those instructions, couldn't we? But they see there that they are sanctification, they are holiness in action. They're a picture of a community that is shaped by Jesus. It's a picture that is growing more and more to look like Jesus, as they're transformed by his Spirit. Our reading through these, I noticed here how much these instructions, which I don't have up there, sorry, how much these instructions really mirror the fruits of the Spirit that we read on in Galatians. So the overarching instruction here is love. Whether it be loving those who lead the church, or others, even there it talks about loving those who have wronged you. Don't pay back wrong for a wrong. It speaks of many other fruit of the Spirit, living in peace with each other, That's a peace that's from the Holy Spirit. It says, warn those who are idle and disruptive. Encourage the disheartened. Help the weak. Be patient with everyone. It's incredibly practical, isn't it? But it's flooded with the fruit of the Spirit, isn't it? Patience, kindness, gentleness, goodness, love. And even at times, it's talking there about love that is challenging of people. Tough love, almost, for those who are disruptive and idle. Now, there's so much in those verses, and like I said, I don't have time to go over them in depth today, but can I encourage you, particularly sometime this week, to stop and read those verses again and simply ask yourself whether you are participating in God's church in this way. Whether your attitude, whether your behavior, whether your work with God's people is this gospel-shaped, spirit-filled love that we see here in action. We see it in Paul personally too. We see how he views the church as a place of love, where this spirit-given love is shown more and more. Take a look at how he finishes the letter, 25 to 28. Brothers and sisters, pray for us. Greet all God's people with a holy kiss. I charge you before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers and sisters. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. I mean, do you see the warmth there? Do you see the genuine love he has for them, and we read in the letter they have for him as well, where he's asking them, pray for me, and he's praying for them, where they greet each other with a holy kiss. Don't worry, I'm not going to ask the welcoming team to start doing that. That might be a strange or inappropriate thing in our culture, but then in their culture, it was a sign of deep welcome and a sign of unity. We look back and we've got to ask ourselves, do we show that kind of love and unity? That kind of deep welcome and warmth. Friends, we look back over all of 1 Thessalonians and what do we see? We see a church where the Lord's truth, where his message was ringing out, echoing out, it says in chapter 1, from them. We see a gospel-shaped, spirit-filled community that having received the gospel truth, having found salvation through Jesus, as they waited for his return, they were striving to live holy lives of what's repeated over and over again: faith, love, hope. And that was only going to continue with the power, the presence, and the work of God himself, the Holy Spirit. And so it is the question for us too, as we reach the end of this letter. By no stretch of the imagination with the Thessalonian church a perfect church. Neither are we. But the question is same for them, as we wait in hope for Jesus' return, are we living lives of faith, love, and hope? Or are we quenching the Spirit? Are we eagerly accepting God's word and allowing the Holy Spirit to lead us, to grow us in our lives of worship for him? Are we allowing the Spirit to speak to us and through us to one another in love? And are we allowing the Spirit to transform us more and more and more to be a gospel-shaped community of love? God wants to work more and more in this church. He wants to work more and more in your life until Christ's glorious return.